Does anybody know what that logo looks like up there? It looks like life. That's exactly right. And here is my life game. Last week I mentioned Candyland. We play that at my house sometimes. This week, my family, and actually yesterday, we played life. This is the life game. Anybody ever played life? Okay. Yeah, it's kind of exciting. You know, you get to spin the wheel and you start in your little car with your little blue or pink peg, and then you choose whether you're going to go to the college route, which costs you a lot of money because you go into debt, or you go the career route. Depending on what you end up with your career, you make some money. Then you stop and you make choices, and you make your way around. Here's the church. The church makes it into some people's lives because you all must stop and get married, this game says. All right. So it is God's will for you to stop and get married. All right. Then you go along and you have twists and turns as you go through life, and you start adding babies, some twins, singles, and all, and you make it around here, and you get to get a house somewhere, and then you get to upgrade your house, and then you get closer to around here, and you begin to lose money because the taxes start kicking in, and children and grandchildren start taking money from you, and then it comes around here, and then you get to retire in either the countryside retirement home, or go to the millionaire estates. How exciting is that? So you get to choose which direction you want to go with that. It's so exciting. So as we played as a family yesterday, it was amazing. Deborah had like four children in her vehicle when she got done. I had a couple, Hadassah had twins. Jennifer went through the whole game and never had one child. You just never know how she got to squeeze past that one, you know. It was just amazing. It was good help for my children to learn that you don't get to choose everything in your life. You may have your plan, and you will get to go forward, but twists and turns happen. Someone started off, actually it was me. I started off as a mechanic. I didn't choose the college route. I said, what a waste of my money. So I went the non-college route, and I became a mechanic, made $30,000 a year. But later I had the choice to switch and go back to college, and I became a lawyer and made $90,000 a year. Jennifer started off making like $80,000 a year, and then she changed it in and became, what did you become, like a hairdresser and made like $20,000 a year. It just happens because it says you've been fired, you got the pink slip, you got to change roles. So all kinds of stuff happen in this life. Here's the thing I want to connect with 1 John. A lot of people run their life like this board game. They kind of have their plan. They know they're going to get to spin the wheel or they get to go. But they all figure that at the end they're going to live in millionaire estates or they're going to be happy and content and everything's going to go as planned. And it doesn't. And a lot of people take their Christianity like this game. A couple of different ways. First, you stop at the church to get married, but that's the last time you ever check in. There's no other mention of Christianity through that whole game. Not designed for that. Others have Christ, or they were baptized as a child, or maybe as a young adult, they were involved in some college Christian group or something. But then life happens, and you add more kids to your vehicle, and you'll get more debt, and just a lot of stuff happens. And, well, then Christianity just becomes a game. I hope at the end I win. I hope God's there when I get there. I can't know for sure because it's in the future, right? We can't know anything in the future. Can we really know that there really is a God? There are people sitting in church today who've been in church many, many years, and they still struggle with wondering if there really is a God. They have doubts. Because if there was really a God, why do I struggle so much? Why do I have financial crisis? Why do my wife and I not get along? Why are my children not exactly like they used to be? When they were five, I could tell them what to do, and they did it. Now they're 15, and what's going on here? You know, it's not like the book told me. People play at life too much. They think life's like a board game, and maybe just the next card they're going to get is going to give them hope. They put within their lives a false sense of knowledge, a false sense of security, and they just assume that everybody wins at the end. And it's just not true. Things are going well for a while, and then the bottom falls out right before retirement. Or you've got your retirement planned, and your spouse dies. We had a future plan. What happened here? Is God really real? Is my beliefs real? Can I really know that there is something beyond myself, and when I die, I will wake up in a beautiful kingdom with the Father? Or was all this just a game of life? Wasting our spins and not really knowing. 1 John has a lot to tell us about knowing. He mentions that term several times, and I'll point those out in a few minutes. But I want us to study the book of 1 John for the next 10, 11, 12 weeks as we go verse by verse. It's a very short book, 5 chapters, 105 verses. I would recommend to you to read through the book. It takes you about 20, 25 minutes to read through it in one sitting. Take time to do that. Whether you just do it once or you do it every week or read a chapter a day, it's really short. But there's some great truths. And the more I comb through the Scriptures, the more I see. And I begin to connect what God has for us. Let me just give you a little background on this book first, and then I'll compare it to some other books that John has written. The authorship is John, but it does not mention his name in this book. Actually, John doesn't prefer to use his name when he writes. He wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and he wrote Revelation. In the book of Revelation, he names himself. It's John. All right. In 2nd and 3rd John, he mentions himself only as elder. 1 John, he doesn't mention his name. And in the Gospel of John, he doesn't mention his name. Do you know what he calls himself in the Gospel of John? If I was going to write a book, maybe this would be a good title, right? The disciple whom Jesus loved. He'd name all the other disciples, but when he mentioned himself, he said the disciple whom Jesus loved. John was the youngest. John was the lover, I would say. He's the one who really connected emotionally with Jesus. He looked up to him. When you see the Lord's Supper table and you see the youngest sitting next to Jesus in the portrayal, it's John. He's the one who lays on the chest of Jesus. He just wants to be close. He wants to know Jesus, be intimate with him. And so he never mentions his name, but we do know from that he's an eyewitness of Jesus. You see that early in the book of 1 John. And his words are almost identical from 1 John. His words are almost identical to the Gospel of John. That's how the theologians would see that this is the same writer. And once you figure out who John is in the Gospel, then when you see 1 John, you know to give credit to the Apostle John. No less than 51 parallel statements in 1 John from the Gospel of John. Phrases like that in our unredeemed state we are of the devil. And from the beginning, you'll see that in both books. From the world, or we walk in darkness, the Savior of the world. Or uses the phrase that therefore we about the sin, or that we have sinned. We might live. That phrase, we might live, is used in both the Gospel and in 1 John. We have life, or born of God. Which you know in John chapter 3, the whole chapter talking about being born again, that type of phraseology is used also in 1 John. So those comparisons, knowing it's the same author. What's his purpose for writing the book of 1 John? He was writing here, and let me just point out a few things, just so you can get an understanding of the book. 1 John was written to a church or a group of churches in crisis. Churches were being attacked by false teaching. Some individuals who had once associated with the Christian community had adopted heretical or false teachings. They were in the church, listening in, but then they began to adopt false teachings. Some doctrine that was really discounting who Christ was, the Christology in the community. So these individuals who began to believe heretical teachings left the church. And you can see that in 1 John 2:19. They left the church. But then, after they left the church, they began to organize and send out teachers to destroy the churches that were still existing, bringing in the false doctrines, saying, look, Christ, in taking some of what was known as Gnostic theology later, it wasn't full-blown Gnosticism yet, but Gnosticism is a belief that all things with matter, physical, are sinful. Therefore, Jesus could not have been flesh. He had to have been just a spirit, an image, a mirage. Because if he was really in the flesh, he would be evil and sinful. So he was a mirage. And so you'll know why John says, look, we saw him. We heard him. We touched him. He's the real deal. You can know that Christ was not some mirage, some imagination. He was the real, intimate, incarnate Christ. The God came in flesh. So they had to fight against that. John's writing to help them against these false teachers. John had to combat these false teachers in at least three areas. And let me just give you three areas. First was doctrinally. And that goes back to that Gnosticism I was just mentioning. Clearing up who Christ is. There's a lot of theology in 1 John about Christ. That's doctrinally that he had to refute. There was also morally, the moralism that he had to bring back out. Reemphasizing the seriousness of sin. Can you be in the faith and still walk in darkness? You're going to see a lot of language about darkness and light. And if you're walking in the light, you're of Him. If you're walking in darkness, you're not of God. You haven't been born of God. You're a child of the devil. And so those who would claim, no, I can walk in darkness and still be His. No, you've missed the whole moral code of what God is doing. Obedience is crucial. And socially, doctrinally, morally, and socially, learning to love God and love others. John argues that the love for other believers is a manifestation of genuine Christianity. Those who would say they are believers, but they do not like other believers. It's kind of like you went to a wedding and you said, you know, I really like you, but your wife, she's a mess and I don't want anything to do with her. If it was my wedding day, I'd knock you out. But people do this with Jesus. They say, yeah, I love you, but I can't stand your bride. A manifestation of Christ in your life is that you love the body. You love the church. Are there frustrating times in the body? Sure. Are there any frustrating times in your home? Yes. We're all being sanctified and learning and growing. But to say you love Jesus, but you can't stand the church and you'll not be a part of it, shows that you don't have the true Jesus. You've made a God in your own image. Something you created. I like a Jesus who looks like this and doesn't make me do these things. So he had to deal with the social issue of loving the brothers. Now, who's going to win the Super Bowl today? Nobody really knows. Some of you are Packers fans. Some of you are Steelers fans. I'm a Falcons fan still, so I'm still rooting for them. What is the economy going to do in 2011? You don't know. We're hopeful. Will Egypt have some correction in what needs to happen in the next few days and weeks? You know, there's chaos going on in Egypt. Who's going to be leading? How is America going to be involved in that process? We don't know. Do you know? Do you even care? Are there things that you would desire to know, if you could, with certainty? When John writes his books, he writes them so that you will know some things. Not just hope, not just maybe, but you would know. So I titled the message for this first section, A Life Worth Knowing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 4 is known as the prologue, just the beginning, kind of an introduction to the rest of the book. But let me have you consider the rest of the book just for a moment. What is it that he wants you to know? Well, first off, let's compare John's three major books. The Gospel of John, 1 John, and Revelation. In the Gospel of John, here was his purpose in writing. We'll put up the verse. John chapter 20, verse 31. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. I'm writing the gospel so that you can believe in Him, so that you can be saved, so that you understand where salvation comes from. It's in Jesus alone. You can believe and there's a life to be received. In 1 John, he writes for another purpose. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe. See, if you get the gospel of belief, then for those who do believe, this is why I write to you, the church, in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. The gospel of John is written so that you can believe. Belief is important. The 1 John book is written to believers so you can be sure that you're in the faith. It's a big difference. There are people who come to faith or supposed faith, I believe in Jesus, but then they begin to question and they have doubts. Am I really a believer? And he's going to give you some checks in your own life going, well, this is how you know. You can be sure if you're a believer. Is this manifested in your life? The lightness and dark walking? The obedience or the disobedience? How is your life being manifested? How is the gospel living in your life? If you got the gospel, this will begin to flow out of you. The love for the brethren, the love for God. So those are two different reasons. For the gospel of John, it's to believe. 1 John is to be sure. Revelation, I'll just throw this in as bonus. Revelation's written so you can be ready. Because the end of time is coming. And John wants you to know you need to be ready. Or he comes back. I'll take it a little further for you. If John is writing so that you can have salvation in the gospel, and 1 John, I think he's writing so you can understand sanctification, growing in Christ. In Revelation, he's showing you the sovereignty of God over all things. Let's go a little further in these three books. In the Gospel of John, I think Jesus is shown as a prophet coming to proclaim salvation. 1 John would be more Jesus as the priest who sanctifies you. And in Revelation, he's more the king. He's coming back to rule. When he came the first time, he came as a suffering servant. But when Jesus comes back, John wants you to know he is the king of all. So you see this in here. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I'm doing a little introductory here for the whole book so that you have kind of a framework as we work through for the next several weeks. He wants you to know, as we saw in 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Let me just show you a few places he repeats the same phrase. In chapter 2, verse 5, you can just kind of flip through your Bible if you've got one. I trust you do. In chapter 2, verse 5, by this we know that we are in Him. And he writes about that. Chapter 2, verse 13. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him. Those who have grown up in the faith. Chapter 2, verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Verse 21 of chapter 2. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. Because no lie is of the truth. In chapter 3, verse 2, he's just going to remind them, halfway into the book, we are children of God. You know that you're children of God. Because look at verse 14, chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 24. We know by this that He abides, He lives in us. Chapter 4, verse 13. By this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us. Same type of phrase. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God. And he explains how that is manifested. Chapter 5, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20. We know that we are of God. We know. He wants you in these 105 verses to know something. To be certain. There's a lot of things we cannot be certain about. You know, what's going to happen tomorrow? We don't know if we're even promised tomorrow. But we can know if we're in His hands. We can know if we're one of His. We can know and not have to doubt by certain things that He describes. So do you want to know something? Do you want to just play the game of life? Or do you want to know what life really is? Is there a real life that He offers? Is there a real salvation that He's presenting? Yes. And He wants you to know about it. So I pray that you will spend some time in His Word and allow the Spirit of God to teach you through this book about what you may know. And that nobody, no false teacher, no skeptic can come up and shake you of your faith because of what you can know. Now, let me just give you three things out of this first four verses to get us started. We can know that we have eternal life because of what I see as three realities that God gives. The first thing is here. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Verse 2. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was from the Father and was manifested to us. Just in the first two verses here, I see a revealed life. We can know that we have eternal life because real life has been revealed. This Word of life has been revealed. It's in the flesh. Jesus appeared and John saw Him. Now, John is writing this much later, after Jesus had ascended. John was very young when Jesus was on the earth, and he was much older when he's writing most of his letters, near the end of his life, I believe. And so there's a revealed life. God is revealed. Do you believe God has revealed Himself at all in this world? You know, in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, it says that He has revealed Himself through creation. Now, people will reject that. You know, people would rather say you're from a monkey and that we all came from this big blob of nothing. It's like you're sitting around your house one day and you said, you know what, I think my house was built just by, I don't know, the earth began to shake and a house grew up. If there's a building, was there a builder? If there's a creation, was there a creator? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure it out. Yes, you can get your mind into some kind of psychological mumbo-jumbo, but you know what? There are things that happen in this world that no man can take credit for. And it didn't just happen. God has revealed Himself through creation, and every mind knows it. Romans chapter 1 reveals that people will take that knowledge of a true God who has revealed Himself through creation and suppress that knowledge. Yes, it is there, and they try to explain it away, but God in His Word is that every mind knows there's a God. Every mind knows it, but they will take that truth and suppress it. They will take a truth and exchange it for a lie. They will exchange the glory of God for creepy, crawling things, is what it says in Romans chapter 1. Because they don't want to submit to a God. That's why you change the truth. You ever had anybody lie to you before? When you know they know the truth, but they'll lie to you? Just because they don't want to submit to that truth. We've all been there because it takes humility. It takes us to a point where we cannot be prideful. In studying Proverbs with the with some of the students here on Sunday mornings at 9 a.m. and we've been dealing with Proverbs chapter 26. You want to have some fun? Read about the sluggard in Proverbs chapter 26. We dealt with verse 16 today, which dealt with the sluggard who says that he is wiser than seven other people with a discreet answer. Those who don't want to give any intellectual thought that there might be knowledge beyond what they currently know. Why? Because they would have to humble themselves to listen and learn. There are times in our lives we get a little puffed up in our knowledge and what we know, and we don't want to submit to thinking we don't know everything. But God says, you don't know it all, and I've revealed it. And if you take His revelation and say, you know, I don't like that revelation, I'm going to suppress that. It hardens your heart. It makes you wicked and evil because you make yourself your own God. So He reveals Himself through creation. He reveals Himself through His Word. And I appreciate Chip's selection of songs today just to emphasize how important the Word of God is. So many people are seeking a Word from God, but they skip the Bible. I think you're missing it. God reveals Himself through the Word. Now, God could have chosen to write His Word in the sky. He could have bought His own plane and just began to puff out smoke here and say, here's my message for you. He could have aligned all the stars and made messages throughout all of the universe. And we can just look up and read God's Word. God didn't choose to do that way. He chose to reveal Himself through the prophets and through His Son, and the written Word was given us so we would know what He wants us to know. And the Spirit of God's job is to reveal and illuminate the Scripture that's been given to us. God has revealed Himself through His Word. 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, you'll see that truth. But also here in 1 John, He wants you to know He's revealed Himself again. He's revealed Himself through the Word of life. Look at chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the Word of life. Yes, we have the Word of God, but here we got the Word of life. Jesus incarnate, God in the flesh, He has been revealed here for us. A life's been revealed. We can know that we can have eternal life because there's a real God who's been revealed, touched, seen. This God who's been revealed through Word of life. I love that phrase, and I'll explain it in just a moment. But it, you see, the Word of Life is from the beginning. He's been always. He is eternal, because He's an eternal Word of Life. You look later in the text, we touch with our hands concerning the Word of Life. In this life, verse 2, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. This life that's been revealed is eternal. And when we have this life revealed to us, we will then, under the submission of that, have eternal life. From the beginning is eternal, and it is real and living. They're testifying, they're proclaiming, they've seen it, they've touched it, they've heard it. Everything about Jesus has been revealed, and He's expressing to you, there's a life that's been revealed. Don't let some false teacher come along and say Jesus was a mirage or He was just a good man. No, He is God in the flesh. He was real. We were there. We're eyewitnesses. How much do eyewitnesses have influence in a court when they're testifying before the court and the jury and the judge? You got several witnesses there. Hearsay, you know, this person versus that person just saying things, but all of a sudden you have witnesses come through and they begin to say the same thing over and over and over again. Do you become convinced? Eyewitnesses are extremely important. John was an eyewitness, as old as he was now. And people were saying, I didn't see Jesus. I only heard about Him as a child. Never got to see Him or hear Him. How do I know He's real? Maybe He was just a mirage. John says, look, He's the real deal. I saw Him. I touched Him. He's from the beginning. He's eternal. He wasn't just someone representing God. He was God. So this Word of Life, I love this phrase, and we could spend weeks on just that phrase right there. I believe Christ is to us like what our words are to others. Christ is to us like something like our words are to others. Your words to others represent what you think, what you feel about things. Anybody here have an opinion about anything? Anybody? I know some of you, I was talking to somebody yesterday, I don't have any criticism, I just have some opinions. All right? Yeah, anybody have opinions? Go ahead and be honest. You all have opinions. You ever express those opinions to anybody? All right? Even if you're not a vocal person out in the world, you tell somebody. I know you've got somebody in your mind that you bend their ear and you tell them your opinions, yes? But what does your words reveal? What you think, what you feel about something. If Christ is the Word of Life being spoken from the Father, is Christ not revealing the mind and heart of God? And what we see and hear and feel from Christ, the exact representation of what God the Father has been trying to communicate to us? He is the Word of Life. And don't misunderstand His words. There was no word that was spoken by Christ that should be put aside. Every word of God is important. Keep your finger here for a second. I just want to show you back in Hebrews. Look back to Hebrews chapter 1. I just love how the writer of Hebrews phrases it here in the first couple of verses. Let's go back here just for a few moments. Because it reveals here that God is a speaking God. He always has been a speaking God, a God who wants to communicate with His people. God could have chosen to create a world, set it in motion, and disappear, like what a deist would say. But God did not. God created the world in order to interact with the world and speak to His creation. Speak through His creation and to His creation. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. If you've never just really combed through this, you need to study the book of Hebrews. But look at just the first four verses. God, after He, what does it say? Spoke. He's a speaking God. God, after He spoke long ago, who did He speak to? Are this interactive, so make sure you... He speaks to the fathers, then what does it say? Through the prophets. Did God choose to speak individually to every person in Israel? Come and audibly speak. Hey, Mephibosheth. Did He speak to every individual? The millions of people who had to listen to Moses, did He speak to every individual person audibly? He did not. He didn't speak to most anybody. When He spoke through the prophets to the people. Some of you are still waiting around for God to speak to you audibly. As if you rank any higher than any of His children for thousands of years. People who got to see in Moses' day, Moses go up to the mountain behind this cloud, and all of a sudden all this light and smoke and fire is going on. And even and Aaron and his sons were there, but they had to back up and they couldn't see it. They wanted to hear from God. They couldn't even hear from God. But they got to see Moses up there speaking to God, and God speaking directly to him. Then Moses came down, and he had to share to the people what God had revealed to him. And they had to trust that Moses got the message right. Now, I have no idea how Moses remembered all those detailed plans in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, all the things that God said to him, and he had to come back. I mean, maybe I could get the Ten Commandments, but all... Do you know what God said to him about how specific the tabernacle had to be? You know, I want you to have it, 7 feet wide and 24 inches here, and you got to have 75 pounds of gold. Which, by the way, this is fascinating. We were reading the Bible the other night. And the lampstand that goes in the tabernacle. Now remember, these are wandering people. The lampstand in the tabernacle. Now, we're not talking about the Ark of the Covenant. Not talking about anything. There was big curtains and goat skin and all this stuff. But the lampstand alone had to have 75 pounds of gold. Now you know how much gold's running for right now? About $1,200 an ounce. You multiply 16 ounces by 75 pounds, you got 1,200 ounces. Multiply about $1,200, you got a lot of money sitting at a lampstand. I think I'd show that off if I had that lampstand in my house. You got to come over here and see this $1.4 million lampstand I got. I mean, talk about the specific. But God told him how to make all that. God spoke to Moses, and Moses had to come down and tell the people. God spoke to the writers of this book, and this is how we get our message from God. This is how God has done it for centuries. It says here he spoke to the fathers, but in and through the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. But verse 2, in these last days, plural, we're in the last days, he has spoken to us how? By his son. By his son. I gave you the prophets, they gave you the message. In these last days, I've given you my son. Is there going to be a third phase of speaking? There was some theology going on in the late 70s, early 80s, and it still even goes on today, that would say there was the age of the Father, the Old Testament, the age of speaking through the Son, and now we're in the age of the Spirit who speaks, and it's a third wave, is what they used to call it, a third wave of revelation. And that's why you get extra-biblical prophecies a lot. Things outside the Scripture. Things that would even discount or discredit the Scripture because they would say that God has moved on from those teachings. Do you find any evidence in Hebrews here that there's going to be a third wave of new truth? I don't see it. I don't think Joseph Smith had the third wave of new truth, being in the Mormon church and saying, here's the pearl of great price, here's the doctrine and covenants, here's the Book of Mormon. See, this is new truth. I don't think the Muslims have it with their okay, let's get another book, that it teaches about Allah, and it would coincide some with what Jesus the prophet said. I don't think there's going to be a new third wave of truth. I think this is it. If you don't get the truth from the Son, you'll never get the truth. Jesus Christ is the exclamation point to the entire sentence of Revelation. I know there's some who disagree with me on that. Fine. But you're waiting around for another Savior, another truth. You'll be waiting a long time. And you're going to get to the end of your life and say, that's not exactly what I was expecting. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the world. He is the radiance of the glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Then he had made purification of sins, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and he has inherited a more excellent name than they. What greater representation and word from God do you need than Jesus Christ? And so when John writes the gospel, he says, I want you to believe in the Son. This Son, this is where salvation is. And when he writes 1 John, he's saying, look, I want you to know that you've got salvation in him, and this is how you can know it. Because there's not going to be a third bus coming along that you can get on and hope to get there. This is it. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is revealed. And it's a real life that you can know. Even though you and I don't have the privilege of seeing Jesus right now. We don't have the chance to hear Him audibly. We don't have the chance to touch Him and see His work. None of you have ever seen the wind, but you've definitely seen the effects of the wind, as Billy Graham used to say. I've never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, but my faith is no less than John's. You've got to see Him. Because I have faith that's been given to me. And you have faith that's been given to you. And you can see the effects of God and know what He's doing because the Word of life has been revealed. And He's still revealing that Word in your lives every day. Go back to 1 John. So it's a revealed life, this Word of life, knowing the mind and heart of God so we can know Jesus and know the Father through Him. It's not only a revealed life, it's a received life. It's a life that must be received. Verse 1 and 2 also explain this. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. He says that the life was manifested and we have seen and it was manifested to us. I didn't know John. I didn't know Jesus when He walked on the earth. But that life has been manifested to me. When my eyes were opened as a young boy, 11-year-old boy, when I was invited to church to an Awana program by a buddy on my baseball team. My eyes were open, my heart was open, and it wasn't a work of my own flesh. It was a work that God wrought in me to draw me to Himself, and ever since then He has continued to manifest and reveal Himself to me through His Word. Here's three things that you can know by a received life. A received life is one who listens to the Word. It started back in the Gospels. Write down this verse for later reading. Matthew 17, verse 5. In the New Testament, God chose to speak audibly only a few times. He spoke audibly through Jesus Christ, but when He spoke audibly from the heavens, He only did it a few times. Once at the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descended like a dove, and He speaks out. He says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." Speaker system. Jesus was baptized, and God the Father was pleased. Later, when Jesus was on the Mount of, what we consider the Mount of Transfiguration, He's with Peter, James, and John. And Jesus was translated. He was glorified in their presence. Moses and Elijah shows up, which I love because Moses was never allowed to go into the Promised Land until that day. You think about it. Never allowed to go in the Promised Land, but when he does, he gets to see the glory of Jesus Christ right there on that mountain. So John is there, and God chooses to speak again. But God didn't have anything really new to say. He said the same thing He said about Jesus at the baptism. He says, "This is my Son, whom I am well pleased." And then He adds one little phrase, "Listen to Him." That's it. Matthew 17, verse 5. Listen to Him. So the beginning part of someone who's received this life is someone who says, "I'm going to listen to Him." When we experience Jesus Christ through the gospel, the very Word of life, our life really begins. And John calls it born again. But someone who listens to the Word. Something else in the received life is someone who lives right. Someone whose life has been changed and they begin to live right. Righteous, I should say. In John chapter 15, verse 11, "If you keep my commandments," Jesus says, "you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Someone who's received this word of life is one who obeys and abides in Christ, keeping the commandments. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29, going back to this book of 1 John. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him." You've received the life if you listen to the Word and you live righteously. 1 John chapter 3, verse 9. "No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed," Jesus' seed, "abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God." So there's a different righteousness, a different lifestyle. You're listening, you're living right, and also in the third characteristic of someone who has received this life that you can know, is one who loves God and loves others. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and we'll get there in just a few weeks, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. Do you love God? Do you love the Father? Do you love the Son? But also loving the brethren. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. There's this knowing, this receiving. It's been revealed and it's been received. And you know because it begins to flesh itself out in our listening, our living, and our loving. The third thing is this. Rejoicing. It's a rejoicing life. If it's a life that's been revealed, it's been a life that has been received, it's a life that begins to rejoice. To rejoice about our joy. Look at verse 3 and 4. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. People who've received the life have a joy about them, regardless of external circumstances. They cling to Christ above all things. They need Jesus because that's where their life is. It's not by some of the blessings that come through the game of life. It's through the one who gives us life. True eternal life that we can know. In Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy." It's in God's presence. Nowhere else do we find eternal, pure, loving joy. Three things in this rejoicing life I see that he speaks of. He says this rejoicing life produces communication. For John, he wanted to proclaim it. When he had received this life, it produced joy in him, and he wanted to proclaim it. It also provided connection. Where is his fellowship? He has fellowship with us, the church. He has fellowship with the Father, and he has fellowship with the Son. So, not only is this joy, but it's a joy that produces communication, it provides connection, and it promises completion. It may be made complete. This very joy that God gives us by the receiving of the revealed Word of Life is one that promises completion. You can know that you'll get to the end, and your joy will be made full. It will be. People question the assurance of salvation. I do not, because it's not a promise that I made, it's a promise that He made. John chapter 16, verse 22, going back to John's Gospel, he says, "Therefore you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." Not a good word. Jesus was sitting there looking in the face of his disciples who got to walk along with him. And he says, "You're going to have grief. I'm going to go away, but I'm coming back. And no one can take your joy away from you." Isn't that what he tells us throughout Scripture? That no one can snatch us out of his hand. When God gets a hold of us, the revealed life that is we have received, we are possessed by Him. He's not a weak owner. You know, in the board game of life, there are a lot of ups and downs. But in that game, everybody gets to the end. And in our life, it may not be exactly like what we've portrayed, but we all get to the end. But there's a big difference between those who know that they know that they know that their life is eternal because of the promises of Jesus. There's a big difference between those who know that and those who merely think that at the end of the life, they merely put the game up and they go back into the box. You know anybody who thinks that at the end of life, that's all that happens? I just go into the box. They close it down. They put me away. There are some who hope there's a better life, but they don't know. You? Jesus says, He has come and He has revealed Himself. and He has revealed Himself, and you can receive that. And when you receive that, there's much rejoicing, and your life is different. If you don't know that today, go back to the Gospel of John and get the revealed Jesus who wants you to know that you can receive and believe. John also wants you to know that you can be sure. You don't have to doubt His promises. Nothing equals the promise we have in Him.